This past week is a significant time for us as well. I was glad it wasn't celebrated exactly the way it happened, but it was 2 years ago this past week we first came to Trinity Church and preached, and the place was shaken, quite literally, that Sunday with the earthquake. But it was 5 years ago this past week we got on a plane and moved to the United States, and 2 years ago that we came and came to Trinity Church for the first time in terms of having the opportunity of ministering the Word. And let, on behalf of my wife and I, just say, you have been a rich blessing to us. And thank you for the privilege of having served among you for not quite 2 years, but thank you for all the ways you've blessed our lives. This morning, I want you to think with me in a little bit different way than we normally do. We're not talking about our marriage series this week. We want to think about this weekend and what it means to be a country that's set aside a day in which we honor our independence and we give thanks and look back on what God has done. Not July 4, 1776, but April 18, 1775 is the day I want to begin thinking about. It was one of the most dramatic and significant days in American history. And perhaps you remember the events of it. Under cover of darkness, under orders from London, 700 English troops were making their way to the harbor in Boston. They were going to cross the Charles River. They were going to come up on the Patriots who were at Lexington and Concord. There was a supply depot, an ammunition depot, and they hoped by surprise to make their way across and crush the rebellion. The word had come across the Atlantic that the king now considered the Patriots in open rebellion against the crown, and this was the opportunity to nip it in the bud and to crush it early. Well, news of that event seeped out. Dr. Joseph Warren heard about it. He'd arranged previously with a silversmith and a man who also worked as a surgeon dentist named Paul Revere. And they'd arranged a signal. And so they went up into the Old North Church, lit two lanterns in the belfry of the church to send a signal across the harbor. And then Revere went down to the harbor and two friends rowed him across with muffled oars just ahead of the British soldiers. And you remember the story. It's become a part of American mythology of how he mounted a horse and rode through the countryside, stopping at every farm and shouting, the British are coming, the British are coming. And you remember the events of the next day as the Minutemen stood badly outnumbered by the Redcoats. And somewhere, and nobody's quite sure who, but the shot was fired, as people have said, heard around the world, and the American Revolution had begun. That picture of a man on horseback, riding through, warning the people, the British are coming, the enemy are coming, be prepared, has kind of captured our imagination. We live in a time in which there seem to be all kinds of horsemen riding up and down the countryside, giving a message of warning, giving a message of danger, an inherent danger. I must say, though, that many of them strike me as a whole lot more like Henny Penny than they do like Paul Revere. The sky is falling! The sky is falling! Oh, it's terrible! What are we going to do? Now, I don't want to minimize the significance of the danger or the significance of the problems that are faced at this time in our nation. Nobody here doubts that we are a critical period in American history. What takes place in the next 50 years will largely, or the next 5 years will largely shape the next 50. And we are one of those hinges of history. Nobody who looks honestly at the United States of America in 1994 can question that this is a crisis time. The question is, how do Christ followers respond? What is God's calling to His people in the United States of America in 1994? It is a time of crisis. It's become a kind of cliche by now, but you've undoubtedly heard that the Chinese character for crisis is formed of two other characters. One is the character for danger. The other is the character for opportunity. A crisis is a time of danger and opportunity, and the two flow together. That's beautifully descriptive of the time in which we live. It's a time of danger, we can see that. But it's also a time of opportunity, and the question is, will we seize it, or will we see the opportunity properly? I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 11. And I want to use Psalm 11 as a kind of base of our thinking this morning. And Psalm 11 is a psalm by David. We're told in the introductory phrases, it is a psalm that he presented to be sung. It is for the director of music. So it was for the congregation to sing and think about. And then you'll notice at that superscription, it is of David. That is the king. The greatest king in Israel's history is the author of this psalm. We know very little about it, but let's read it in terms of its specific background. In the Lord, he begins, an affirmation that controls the whole psalm. In the Lord, I take refuge. And he reflects on the things that people have been saying. How can you, that's a plural, so a group of people around him, how can you say to me, flee like a bird, a little bird, a sparrow, a swallow, flee like a little bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows or from the darkness at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous man do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. I want you to notice with me three things. I want you to notice, first of all, the crisis that is here, that the psalmist is talking about, and think about ways in which we feel the same thing in our own time and in our own nation. As I said, we don't know when David wrote this particular psalm. It could have occurred a number of times. It could have occurred in the experience of Saul, when Saul was king and David was hounded out of the capital and pushed into hiding and fleeing. It could have been when Absalom attempted to take over his own son, attempting a coup d'etat to seize by force the political power and threaten David's life. Either of those are possible. I suspect, though, it's an unknown crisis. It's a time when David was king, when he refuses to flee. That's why I don't know that it was during Saul's time or Absalom's time, but some other time in which, as everybody else looked at the situation, it looked like the whole thing was coming down on David's head. And as his counselors look at this, they come with advice and they come with an evaluation. First thing they point out is, David, the wicked are powerful. They're within the nation. This is not an external threat. This is an internal threat. And they're coming at you, David. And you notice as he described, or as they describe it in verse 2, the threat is real. The wicked bend their bows. Now, that's an interesting word. It literally means the wicked tread their bows. They put their foot on it. And that's in other words, it's a war bow. It's not just a hunting bow. These, we would use in modern terms, are bringing heavy ammunition, heavy artillery to bear on this. David, the war bows are out, and the arrows are strung. Not only is that, their method is deceptive. They're lurking in the darkness. They're lurking in the shadows. So even though their threat is real, their danger is concealed. But David, you need to understand that their target is clear. They're going to shoot at the upright in heart. And David, as the man who represents God in the nation, as God's appointed leader, you're the target. More than that, they come and say in verse 3, David, the foundations are being destroyed. I don't know what they mean by that, and nobody else is quite clear. It could mean one of two things. It could mean the foundations of society. David, it's all crumbling around us now. The way things ought to be, the way the things should be, the foundations are being destroyed. The pillars that hold this building up, they're all falling down on us. What can the righteous do, David? It's a terrible time, and the temple of our society is falling in on us. What can we do? Or it could mean something like, David, you're the foundation. You're the pillar of our society. You're the one who's holding this up. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous person do? You've got to save yourself. Because if you're destroyed, the whole thing's gone. You're one of the foundations upon which we're building and in whom we're trusting. That phrase, though, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rings in our society. We look around us and we see a sea change taking place. This was one of the most significant times in the history of the world. And it's not just preacher's rhetoric that says it. We're being told that on every side. We can look at different times in history when all of the society around is changing its base. This is a worldwide change. It's being driven by technology. It's being driven by forces that are astonishing in their power. We've seen the effects of that, and I won't take the time to try and dwell on it. But at the same time, there's this sea change of the way we live taking place. In about the period from 1970 to, and it's predicted into the year 2010, whole new order of life in the world. Very similar to the time around 1500, when with the discovery of America and with the bringing into being of the printing press, and not long after that, the Reformation and the Renaissance, the whole way of life was changed. There is also going on in our society the erosion in our own country as the forces of modernity change the society and crumble the pillars. Government is changing. Government's no longer an ally of those who are Christ followers. The time in which there was a kind of cultural favoritism toward the Christian gospel is gone. You can look back and you can think back in 1950 when you recognize that we talked about the golden age of Protestantism and churches were mainline, and we used that term. Then in about the 1970s, that became a subculture. Now we live in a time in which to follow Christ is to live counterculture. Government is not an ally. It is not even a neutral. It is becoming an increasingly adversarial relationship toward those who seek to follow Christ. Our culture is increasingly pagan. We see that. Our society is experiencing a growing anarchy. And we know the crime statistics and the violence and the murder and the homelessness and the increase of racism. We see the moral fabrics and moral foundations of our society with a radical relativism and a radical individualism. It's not hard to read verse 3 and says, when the foundations are being destroyed, that's our time. What can the righteous do? And there's an answer given in this passage to David. And I want you to think with me, because this is the heart of what do the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Well, one bit of advice is given in verse 1. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? One bit of counsel that comes in a time when the foundations are being destroyed is the counsel of personal preservation. David, save yourself. You're a little sparrow. You're not a bald eagle. You're not a golden eagle. You're just a little sparrow. And you've got to protect yourself. And you've got to look after your own interests. And you've got to make sure that your personal well-being and preservation is first and foremost. David, the only answer when the foundations are being destroyed is to disengage from danger. And that's a drumbeat we're hearing in our society over and over. And evangelical Christians are being told, flee like a bird to your mountain. Circle the wagons. Disengage from the schools. Disengage from the institutions of our society. Form our own parallel ones. Now, don't misunderstand. There is nothing wrong with Christian schools. We stand in one. It is a blessing to God. It is a blessing to this community. But if our only response is to fear and flee, to preserve ourselves, to say at this time the greatest thing I can do is to look after my well-being, we're hearing the advice that David rejects. Christ follower in a time of crumbling pillars cannot simply live for personal peace and affluence and for self-preservation. There's another bit of advice that's not given in this passage. But I suspect that there were some who said, David, you've got another choice, and your choice is to fight. It is the counsel of cultural war. David, fight them on their own terms. Fight fire with fire, arrow with arrow. In our society, it's the counsel, we've got to fight to take our nation back, to make it a Christian nation again. I'm going to tread on a few toes. don't pay attention to what I say. Listen if God is saying something. And if what I say is wrong, I know you'll delight in telling me. But I want to talk some things, because I think right at this stage we're following some very bad advice in our society right now. And I think we've made a very serious turn, many in the evangelical community. We need to look honestly. There has never been a time in the history of the world where a single church and a single nation has had so much. We are a resource-rich church. The church in the United States controls literally billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. We are a media-rich church. Just think of the publishing arm we have. Think of the television. Think of the radio. There has never been a time in the history of the world where churches controlled so much access to so many millions of people. We are in many ways a politically active church. Scores of causes come. And yet the reality is, with all that we have, we've had a minimal impact on our culture. Despite all of the wealth that we possess, I'm reminded as nothing so much in Scripture as the Church of Laodicea. That you think you are rich, and you're poor. Because we've trusted the wrong things. And we've relied upon the wrong weapons. I want to talk about that in a moment, but listen to what Gerald McDermott writes. Evangelicals are frustrated because their attempts to transform American culture seem to have failed. After electing three presidents, sending hundreds of legislators to Washington, despite influencing public policy with blizzards of mail and armies of lobbyists, evangelicals cannot point to a transformed America. As Charles Colson recently wrote in Christianity Today, belief in the Bible has declined and religious influence has been so thoroughly scrubbed from political life that any honest observer would have to regard this as a post-Christian culture. Gallup reports the most bewildering paradox: religion up, morality down. We've protected our enterprises, but in the process, lost the culture. Why? I want to suggest four things. One is, we've trusted the wrong weapons. Time magazine, back in 1976, put a cover picture on the thing and said, this is the year of the evangelical. It was the time in which evangelicals believed that if we trusted political processes and used government action, we could make a difference in our nation. We baptized an ideology. And all too often, we've confused the gospel with a political answer. This year at the Texas State Convention, Republican State Convention, there was a discussion going on, and somebody stood up in the middle of the discussion and said that we are a political party, not a church. And they were booed. So thoroughly have we wedded the idea that to be a Christian is to follow this set of political answers to our time. Quite frankly, I want to suggest to you that I'm resentful of the idea that there's a single Christian position on political questions. There are on moral questions. There is no single Christian position on health care. There is no single Christian position on welfare. Those are wisdom questions, not moral questions. And God has not given wisdom to one particular set exclusively of political ideology. Now, I am not suggesting you do not have intense, deeply held, personal, political convictions. But don't baptize it and suggest this is the way all Christians think about this issue. On some issues where there are moral questions, the issue is clear. But we need to recognize in this nation, we are not in a battle for votes, we're in a battle for hearts. And the only two things that will change hearts are prayer and persuasion. Power, even the power of the ballot box, will not change the hearts and minds of men. That takes place when we engage our hearts in prayer and we engage our minds in persuasion. We've trusted the wrong weapons. Secondly, I think we've named the wrong enemies. We've got apparent enemies in our culture. No, they're not apparent enemies. They're real enemies. And different times we make it very clear. They're the secular humanists, they're the liberals, they're the media elite. They are the New Agers, they are the abortionists, they are the feminists, they're the radical homosexuals, they are, and they go on and on. And I want you to recognize with me that there is real opposition to many of the fundamental issues of the gospel that come from these different sources. But when push comes to shove, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize, like Pogo said, we've met the enemy and he is us. The greatest problem we face in America is a church that is drowning in worldliness, in materialism, in unholiness, in immorality, in prayerlessness, and in indifference to God. Richard Halvorson talks of going to a group that were lobbying on behalf of school prayer. And they were vehement about the need for prayer to be in our schools. And he stood up and said, I would like you, and these were all Christian leaders, to say, how many of you prayed with your children this morning before they went to school? Guess how many hands were raised? Not one. Talks about going to a traditional morals coalition of Christian leaders and going around, this was another individual, and asking people to name the Ten Commandments. He talked to 50 people. Two of them could name the Ten Commandments. What good does it do to talk about prayer in school if there's not prayer in our home? What good does it do to talk about traditional values if we're not even knowledgeable about God's values? What is it that brings weakness to our voice? It's Christian leaders who wander off into sin. It's God's people who don't live in the world as light and salt. It isn't Washington that failed us. It's we who failed to be a holy people, who are a light and who are salt. And we need to recognize our greatest need isn't to change Washington. It's for Trinity Church to be a holy people to the glory of God. And if we begin there, we can say something to Washington. But we want to demonize and have conspiracies. It's easier to believe in a conspiracy in Washington than a sinfulness in my own heart. I'm overstating the case. I am not opposing saying to Washington, smarten up. But we've got to shape up while we're saying that. Thirdly, I think we've not only trusted the wrong weapons and named the wrong enemies, often we're in danger of building the wrong kingdom. God bless America. There's much to be patriotic about. There is much to be loyal about. But we need to be reminded our kingdom is not of this world. The calling that we are to retake America, that we're to make it into a Christian nation, is two things that I think we ought to be honest about. It's dubious history. It never was a Christian nation. It was a nation that had a Christian heritage to it, but it also had an Enlightenment heritage and a rationalist heritage. It had a Judeo-Christian basis, but it also had just plain worldly roots to it. We also need to recognize its bad theology. America is a blessed nation, but it is not a special nation. It has no covenant relationship with God. God is not a respecter of persons, and He's not a respecter of nations. We are not an elect nation. Like it or not, the kingdom of Christ is not dependent on the condition of the United States. And by God's grace, we can be a nation and a people who can be at the center of God's program. But God owes no special favors to this nation. We need to make sure that our focus, while we are loyal to our nation, is centered on our kingdom, which is eternal. There's even a danger in having a Christian flag and an American flag on the same level. Francis Schaeffer put it like this. In the United States, many churches display the American flag. The Christian flag is usually put on one side and the American flag on the other. If by having the American flag in your church, you are indicating to your young people that there are two equal loyalties or two intertwined loyalties, you better find some way out of it. It must be taught that patriotic loyalty must not be identified with Christianity. Equating any other loyalty, whether it is political, national, or ethnic, with our loyalty to God is sin. So we better get our priorities right now. It's not to say it's not too wrong to be patriotic and loyal and engaged and involved and concerned, but they're not two co-equal loyalties. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me say a fourth thing. I know these are hard words, and it's not normally the way I speak, but I'm really concerned that I think we're traveling a road that's a dead-end road. I think we've targeted the wrong weapons. I think that we have trusted the wrong weapons. We've named the wrong enemies. We've confused our kingdoms. And I guess most of all, I believe that we've misrepresented our Lord. Ask the world out there what they see the evangelical church saying. What do they know us by? What we're for or what we're against? We sound strident. We sound angry. We've had, in the name of God, the most awful thing said, justifying violence. But we serve a Savior who said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that all the world through me might be saved. We're called to be agents of hope, agents of help, agents of compassion, not agents of anger, stridency, and militancy. And in the name of the Savior who came not to condemn, but to save and to give His life, that's the role we need to have. If we're known by what we're against and not who we're for, we're sending a wrong message. So David says, I'm not going to flee. Doesn't say it, but he chooses not to fight. What he says is, in the Lord I take refuge. I'm going to stay. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to flee. I'm going to live under God as my refuge. David knew something that we need to know. That in a time when the foundations are collapsing, our greatest need is to know God. We need to know and listen to the Lord more than we listen to Rush Limbaugh or Jim Dobson or Bill Clinton. Our nation doesn't need godliness in the sense of laws of morality. It needs God. It needs the living God. And it's people who know their God who can take action and represent Him. So let's read verses 4 to 7. And as David says, in the Lord I take refuge in verse 1, I want you to notice what he turns to affirm about God. He says in verse 4, I can live with confidence knowing God because, first of all, I recognize His supreme control. Foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? The Lord's in His holy temple. The Lord's not fleeing. He's in residence. The issue isn't who's in the White House, it's who's in the holy temple. And Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh is on His holy throne. Yahweh is unthreatened. The only changeless place in a changeless universe is in the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not only is He unthreatened, He's unfooled. He knows what's going on. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. He's not inactive. He's not impassive. He's not uninvolved. It is people who know the supreme control of God who don't flee when the foundations are crumbling. Second thing he says we need to recognize is His searching judgment. The Lord examines the righteous. He goes on to say He examines the wicked. But I want you to notice the order. The Lord examines the righteous. He scrutinizes those who name His name. He puts those who walk with Him under the microscope. And if we really believe that, it will drive us to our knees in humility. It will drive us to our knees in repentance. It will drive us to our knees in a sense of our own weakness. Last week, we had a concert of prayer at the National Convention. And one of the things we did was have a time of repentance. And individuals in this large auditorium were just asked not to confess their own sins, but the sins of God's church. And just out loud say a word that was a thing for which they wanted to repent. And you listen to all these words coming back and forth. And as we listened, and I began to realize how many of those things, I'm not sure what's wrong with my voice this morning, excuse me. But as I listened to all those things, I was just inwardly driven to my knees in a sense of, oh Lord, so much of that's in me. It is a repentant church that will be a powerful church. Not a triumphalist church that comes to the world saying, follow us, we've got all the answers, and submit yourself to us. But a humble church that says, we are weak and we are frail and we're sinful and we're failing. We're riddled with these sins, but we have a mighty Savior. And to live under the scrutiny of a God who examines the righteous will make us holy, it will make us humble, and paradoxically, it will make us hopeful because we'll realize it's not in our resources, it's in Him. And then we'll go on, and David says he also examines the unrighteous, the wicked, those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. God will deal with the unrighteous. God will deal with the wicked. We need to recognize His supreme control. We need to respect His searching examination of our hearts. And we need to rely upon His sovereign righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. If God loves the righteous and righteousness, then our need as a church in our nation is to be righteous. And the greatest contribution we can be is just to be the church. Righteous, holy, humble, repentant, light, and salt. And when the church is the church, God's nation, thank you. You realize, Don, this means I can go on longer. When the church is the church, then God can make an impact on the nation through us. 1785 was a striking time in America's history. Just after the Revolutionary War had ended, church attendance was at an all-time low. Morality was at an all-time low. We're told for the first time women felt unsafe to walk on the streets. This was the time when many of the things in our society that we talk about as a Christian nation and those early times were being violated by the way people were living. It was a time of desperate need. You begin to read the story of that time and you begin to realize or read about a group here that began to pray and a group here that began to ask God to work and move and a group here that began as a church. It didn't happen immediately. But between 1785 and 1795, there came the beginnings of what became known as the Second Great Awakening. Moved on into the early 1800s, and in places as far distant as Yale and Kentucky, center of education and the remote borders of civilization, God began to do a work. And the United States was morally changed, hear me now, not by the Bill of Rights. It was morally changed by the people of God who got right with God. When the foundations are being destroyed, it's not time to flee to a mountain. And it's not time to fight fire with fire. It's time to say, I'm going to put my refuge and trust in Yahweh and be His man and His woman, to be a holy man for His glory. I do believe it, brothers and sisters. The hope of America is the church. But I don't believe our hope is that we will lobby and get our people elected in Washington. The hope of America is that we will be salt and light to the glory of God. And righteousness will begin to move out from His people. Wonderful thing about that is the greatest thing we can do doesn't have to wait until the elections in November. It can begin right what we do as we sit in our seat right now. Say, oh Lord, make me a holy man. Make me a righteous woman. Help me to begin to live out Your kingdom here, where I am. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in me as in heaven. And then I'll be able to pray on earth as in heaven. Would you bow with me? And my prayer is that as you do so, if I've offended your political sensibilities, forgive those. But don't miss the point. God's calling you and me. In a time when the foundations are being destroyed, to say, in You, O Lord, I take refuge. You are in supreme control. You are in searching examination of me. You are a God of sovereign righteousness. Oh Lord, work in me. Father, we come with many different feelings and beliefs about our nation. We love it and we give thanks to You for it. We fear it and we're anxious about it. Thank You for a day and a weekend in which we can thank You for our nation. Thank You for a country in which we can hold political opinions and express them broadly and blatantly and sometimes even foolishly, as I may have done this morning. Thank You most of all that we don't trust in our nation. We trust in You. We hurt for our country and we want to make a difference in it, but oh Father, I pray for myself this morning that You would renew my sense that I need to be a humble, hopeful, helpful person before You. That I need to listen to You more than the radio commentators or the political advisors. That I need to be personally engaged, but I need to be spiritually renewed. And I pray for each of us here this morning that our greatest renewal would be the renewal of heart and mind before You. Help us to trust in the right weapons. Help us to build the right kingdom. Help us to focus first on the most significant enemies, our own selves. And oh, Lord, keep us from misrepresenting our Lord. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.